Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in our hearts or any problems in our mental attitude, now's the time to give that over to God or acknowledge it to the Father and turn from that to humility so that we're able to be taught and learn and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have to gather together as your royal family and to take in your word. We're just very grateful, Father, for another opportunity to do that, and that in our time spent on earth before we're face to face with you, that we have these precious moments that are recorded, that you record in terms of our devotion to you and as students of your word. And in that, that we become partakers of the divine nature in terms of our wisdom and how to live in that nature and to be separate from the world and the rulership of the flesh. We do thank you, Father, that you have given us that privilege and opportunity, and we do ask that through your word that we're instructed more on how to accomplish that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, verse 17, we'll pick it up there. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one," and that's over all mankind, "much more those who receive the abundance of grace," and that means a superabundance. It means more than enough. You can never come to the end of it. And the gift of righteousness. I like it, and I repeat again, we haven't said this in a while, that it doesn't say a gift of grace, because grace technically means a gift. That's all grace is gift, God giving. And so righteousness is listed as the gift, grace meaning all gifts that God gives through Christ, of which the list goes on and on and on. And so we can do what with that? With the grace gifts of God and being made completely holy and righteous before Him, again, through the work of Christ on the cross, that we will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And that means to reign as King in life. Of course, through him, it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so we are under his authority, but also given to reign in life through him. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, again the work of Christ on the cross, there resulted in justification of life to all men. So that's living in our justification or walking in our justification. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made to rule in righteousness. And we looked at that word on Sunday and Friday, in fact, 2 hours spent on verse 19. And the fact that it doesn't only refer to the righteousness that is imputed to us at salvation, but it refers also to us ruling or walking in that righteousness. So we have justification of life in verse 18 and ruling in righteousness in verse 19, which again refer to living the resurrection life in time or reigning in life. They're all connected to one to another. So we would say that at salvation, death, which occurred at Calvary, was applied to us. But that death, when it happens, it's done, it's over. It's the death of the old man. It's the death of the old creature. It is identification with Christ in his death, that this part of us has been crucified, though the flesh still is in us. But what is important here is not the flesh, because that's been separated from us forever, even though we're tempted to live in it as we've been studying over and over. But really, Christianity begins, or your salvation begins, with resurrection. We're identified with Christ in his death, that's final and gone, but we're identified with Christ also in his life, in his resurrection. Again, I would quote for you Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It says we are identified with him in both. Romans 6 says the same thing, that we're identified with him in his death and his life, his resurrection. Now, the death occurred once, it's final, but the resurrection goes on forever and ever and ever. It's eternal. So it's eternal life. So I can really, I claim the death, and the fact that I take my eyes off my flesh or my mind when I see, I recognize that it's on the flesh, I recognize that my eyes or my mind is on something that is dead, cannot please God, cannot submit to the will of God, can't do anything because it's completely dead, I'm divorced from it in death, and now I am married to Christ, my new husband. And so the death occurs and I claim that, yes, but I live. I mean, the Christianity is an aggressive, offensive life in living the resurrection life. And so my Christianity begins with resurrection and it will continue to be so, whether I live in that resurrection life in time or not. So if we go through the entire list, though, of false religions, we would find that the emphasis is always placed on something that man does for God. And every false religion is some emphasis on something that man does for God. But the heart of the gospel is that man can do nothing for God. And indeed, even in our service before God, the work that he has predestined us to walk in is all done through grace, not through human energy, not through human wisdom. And so when we work in righteousness, rule in righteousness, a work in righteousness is doing it right, doing it according to God's will, God's way, God's motivation, God's purpose, that is called righteous. And so when we work in righteousness through grace, we do not work through human energy or human wisdom. And that's the difference. Overtly, you could look at two believers doing the same thing, but you can't see what's in their heart. Only God sees what's in their heart, and only you and I see what's in our heart. And if we're not self-deceived, we can determine through our growth in doctrine if we are doing things to self-serve, to do for us, even very subtly, to gain for ourselves, or if we're doing things in the way that God does things. When Christ came to the earth, he came to seek and save those who were lost. Did Christ receive rewards for what he did? He certainly did. He was made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're talking in his humanity now. He was made to sit at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, and he was given the royal family of God. You're part of his reward for the work that he has accomplished on earth. And in fact, so you say, well, yeah, he did receive some reward. Of course he did. But was that the main number one motivation for Christ doing what he did? And the answer is no. And you know how we can know that? Is because he died for all mankind. He died for the sins of the entire world. He laid down his life for those who he knew would not believe in him. He died for Judas's sins. He died for all those who would not believe in him. So if he only came for the reward, he would have only died for the elect. Of course, this is silly to even think of it because it didn't happen. He died for the sins of the entire world. He came to seek and save those who were lost, all who were lost. And therefore, his energy and his wisdom did not come from anything outside the Father's will. He always obeyed the Father's will and did the will of his Father. And so 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says the same thing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I accept who I am in God, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. And he means I alone, yet not I alone. God didn't shut off his free will and Paul was a robot, going from place to place, opening churches and starting churches and so on. He said, it wasn't just me, it wasn't me alone, but the grace of God with me. And what is that? Taking all of God's free gifts and putting them into practice, using them. That's what grace is. Grace is God has given me these free things. These things that were not actually free. They cost the life of Christ. That was their cost. But that cost isn't on me. I can't even contribute one small amount to that. And so with these free things, these things in freedom that God has given me, these free things that I've received, Paul said, I put those into practice by my volition through the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people do work in the spiritual life for the sake of working because they think, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. You know, you join a church at some particular place and maybe you're there for a while and you figure, and I remember I did this, I signed up to take the garbage out when I was very early and it wasn't Grace Bible Church then, it was East Bay Christian Center. I say, you know what? They needed someone to take the trash out. I'm going to take the trash out. And I thought I was pretty spiritual for doing such a thing. You know, I even got to go into the pastor's office and grab his trash. That I did very spectacularly, so hoping he would notice. I kid you not. I walked in there. I will take all the trash. You got anything dirtier than this? I'll take it. Why? I'm doing it in my flesh. Working for the sake of working. I had no idea what I was doing. I mean, I know how to take trash out. That's not my point. In other words, there is a real purpose in spiritual work that is in accordance with the plan and the will of God. There's a real purpose to it. There's a real motivation behind it. There's a real reason for why we do what we do. And it goes right from the thinking to the action, to the doing. Some believers perform acts of so-called service just to look busy, to others, to see me hustling around the church and so on. But they really, when we do that, we become working in the flesh, not in grace. You see, you're not using the gifts that God has given you. You're just doing things from your human flesh. Can a fallen man take the trash out? Of course he can. Can a fallen man clean the floors? Can a fallen man go visit someone in the hospital? Absolutely. But can a fallen man, without an understanding of doctrine, do so with agape love? Can a fallen man, without being born again and having the wisdom of God, do so with proper motivation, from humility, with a real desire to glorify God, with no selfish motivation whatsoever, no need of reward for what they do, no strings attached, in grace, graciousness, in love? They cannot. And the only one who can determine if that is a happening, if that is truly the case, is us ourselves and God who sees our heart. If we're just in the flesh being busy, we're no better than the Pharisees that Christ called to be. He told them they were whitewashed tombs. On the outside looked great, looked very spiritual, following the law and so on. But inside they were death, or as he said, dead men's bones. Also, we don't work in the spiritual life for self-interest. Self-interest is always the work of the flesh. And you can determine that yourself. And as you grow, you will see places in your life where, yes, you might not have noticed the self-interest before, but you certainly do now. And so that's why it's a journey. That's why, as you know, the floors that we showed you on Sunday, that building up in 2 Peter 1:1-8, that in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue supply knowledge. Those floors, I said, build them well. Don't try and rush ahead to love. Build each floor well. Wherever God has you, build on it. Whatever God is working on with you at that particular time, work with Him on that. Don't try and ignore that and skip on. Don't say, well, this is not as exciting as I want it to be. I want to move on. Christ said, you're not faithful in the big things unless you're faithful in the little things. You come to know, you become as you learn doctrine more and more and more as you grow, you become sensitive to what God is speaking to you through the Spirit in your life. And He's working on things. He's always working on something. And whatever He is working on in your particular life at that particular time, you should work on it with Him, again, with the grace of God, with Him, and work on it well. Build each floor well and strong. And enjoy it. Don't forget to enjoy the process, because it is a lifelong process. So now we come to a most amazing verse. This verse 20 is just astounding. We're going to spend some time on this. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, you have the word in verse 17, you have abundance. It says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That word, abundance, is paraseia, a Greek word. We're going to look at them later. We're going to look at the law here first. But just to give you a heads up, abounded in verse 20 is huper paraseo. I mean, it's the same word with a prefix in front of it, which is hooper, huper. This has been transliterated into super. Hooper became super. So instead of, because abundance does mean, and when we looked at the word we saw it, abundance does mean a super overabundance. This is a super duper overabundance, if you will. It's a super abundance with a super in front of it. And what Paul is saying here is that sin increased when the law came in. Not that men became greater sinners, we've always been since the beginning. But when the law came in, all of a sudden there were all these rules that God had for mankind, and they were now on the books. And so you have more commands, and so now you have more violations. And so, were they violating these things in the past? Of course they were. What do you think? No one was committing adultery before the fourth commandment or whatever it is, fifth of the Ten Commandments? No one was worshiping idols before the Ten Commandments were spoken by God from the mountain, Mount Sinai? Of course they were. But now it's on the books. And now it's law. And when it's law on the books, it's an open rebellion for not only God to see, which he already sees, but now man sees. You know, once it's written down, you say, you know, you can't say, well, I never heard that God said don't bear false witness. But where's that written? Well, now it's written. And we would say, too, and so when this sin increased, it said grace superabounded more. So as sin now is hitting a higher, higher, higher watermark, there's this flood of grace that just overwhelms it. You know, say your basement is filling up with water, and you're like, man, it's raining hard, as you guys know, and, you know, basement's filling up, if you have a basement. And all of a sudden, and you're pumping that basement out, you know, and as you start pumping the basement out, and you're getting nervous about the watermark, maybe it's about to hit your living room, then all of a sudden a tsunami comes and just wipes out the entire state. Right? That's what this word means. It means the sin mark increased greatly. But then the tsunami of grace came through, and whatever sin mark there was, it's not really noticeable anymore. Unfortunately, many Christians notice it. They notice it too much in themselves, they notice it too much in others, they notice it in the world, and their minds are on sin, sin, the flesh, sin. All of that has been blown away by the grace of God. And that's what our eyes should be on. The mind is to be set on the things of the Spirit. Sin is paid for, covered, gone. And we should not have our eyes on it. You recognize sin in yourself? Absolutely, acknowledge it to the Father, but get your eyes off of it. And in grace, we have the ability to do that, to get our eyes on the things of grace. And don't forget again, every time you hear the word grace, I want you to say to yourself, God giving me the things that have come to me, accrued to me by the work of Christ. Freely given, freely received. Now, did God need the law? And you say, wow, man's getting pretty sinful. We better get some laws on the books. Well, they're going to violate them anyway, right? For 2,500 years, there was no law. From Adam to Moses, there was no law. That's a period of approximately, we can't tell for sure, but about 2,500, 3,000 years. There was no Mosaic law. Did God need it? No. He dealt with man just fine. But now, law entered in order to make sin, which has always been evil in the sight of God and was always within man, to be disobedience in the sight of God and of man. And it was never ever given to make anyone righteous. It was never given to save anybody, because it can't. And it was given to show man what a sinner he really is and his need for a Savior. So now recorded for all men to see is the sin of man. Again, which always was, but is now obvious. It's open rebellion now that it's on the books. More laws mean more infractions. So, what part of the law should I keep? None of it. You're not under it. Christ, the law is a finite thing. It came in at Moses, it went away at Christ. It is not eternal. It is written in the Old Testament forever and ever. It's there. All right? And in that, we could go back in heaven. We could say, oh, yeah, look at the law. There it is. But it started with Moses and it ended with Christ. It is not of us. And it had a finite time in human history to reveal to man his need for the Savior. That he was not righteous before God. That he was a lawless, sinless, fallen person. And that he could do nothing or receive nothing from God by his own effort. And we have to take that and apply it to our spiritual lives. Because the things that you receive from God, Yeah, I mean, post out everything you received at salvation and everything that God continues to do for you on a daily basis. Do you enter any effort at all to receive those things? And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say no. But that is, of course, backed up by the scripture that says no. Now, this is an excellent point. If blessing from God can only come freely, then man must recognize and admit his own nothingness. If there was any cost to us, even the smallest bit, to receive anything from God, we could say to that amount, we have some goodness in us, that God actually wanted that. If there was any goodness in us at all, anything that we could offer to God, and He put that cost on the things that He freely gives, then we could say to ourselves, there is that much, to that extent, there is something that I can offer to God that is valuable to Him. And you know what? God says, you can offer me nothing. Therefore, grace means that I'm nothing and that God is everything. And that I am what I am by the grace of God, meaning I am a recipient of the things that God has given me, earned through Him, through Christ. And so if I can't give Him the smallest thing, that means I got nothing to give Him. And that's a beautiful, it's a simplistic but very, very beautiful point. If blessing from God can only come freely, and it only can, then man must recognize and admit his own nothingness. So as I said, as the law increased, or as really as Paul said, it meant more infractions and therefore more sin. And the law placed a burden on the flesh, under which pressure revealed its sinfulness more clearly and more abundantly. It puts pressure. Where there's more rules, there's more pressure. You know, can you follow the rules? And you know what? We as humans, we look at the things of God. And I mean, forget the Mosaic Law. You know you're not under that. But see, even when we go to the New Testament, we see commands, and we often apply a law-type practice to the things even in the New Testament. And that's why we learn these things over and over again, because it's within us. We have an idea that, well, okay, it's like a test. That if I can do some of this and only break a few, then I'm righteous. You know, I'm holy. I'm just. If I can keep some of your laws, maybe get a 90. God requires 100% righteousness. God requires 100% justification. And that's why He said, I didn't give you the test. Because I know what you're going to get on it, a big fat goose egg. I gave Him the test. Christ received everything that was wrong with you. Your flaws, your failures, your pride, your everything. Everything that hinders you between me and you, that made you my enemy, I made Him pay for. Now that it's paid for, God says, enter in to my grace. And that's why, and we've heard it many times, both the Colonel, my Pastor Bob taught me it a million times, that you can't be like 50% spiritual and 50% carnal. You're either one or the other. You either have your mindset on the things of the flesh or you have your mindset on the things of the spirit. There's no grading scale in that. It's either one or the other. So we got to look at the law a little bit. And it's going to be different than you might expect. Not that it matters. Go to Exodus 19, please. Exodus 19. Do I have anything to offer God for my humanity? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The flesh, in its stubborn arrogance, and you can look in Exodus 19:8. The flesh, in its stubborn arrogance and ignorance, actually believes it can keep the law. Now, I'm sure all of you in this room are convinced that you're not under the law, first off, and you know that you couldn't keep it anyway. But I'm just saying, our old creature, our sinful nature, desires law. It desires rules, it desires procedures, it desires, just tell me what to do. And let me get on with my own life. Give me a set of rules to do and I'll accomplish those. Then let me fulfill the lust, and it's always called in the Bible the lust of the flesh. Let me go fulfill that. And so when Moses gave the law, the portion of it that he had given so far, in Exodus 19:8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." What a terrible answer. They should have said, "This is ridiculous." And you know what, God? We appeal to your grace and mercy. We would rather be with you than actually be under this system, if that's at all possible. But of course, they didn't say that, so we don't know if that was possible. There's a huge difference here. From what they were to what they become here at Sinai. Huge difference. Now, we studied their wanderings in the desert for the first year. And this is at the end of the first year. Now, of course, they went through the Red Sea. They've seen the 10 plagues in Egypt, at least the older generation. The Red Sea, then they came to the bitter waters. God made them sweet. Then they had no food. God rained manna. Then they had no water again in the wilderness. And then God brought water from the rock. And they saw all of this. And God continued to give and to give and to give. And here they are at Sinai. And God calls Moses up and gives him this law. And the people, again, say quite arrogantly and ignorantly, "You're going to keep all this? Did you really listen to it? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And it shows us something, and it's the heart of our evil, all of us. The heart of the evil that we carry within us, again, in the old nature, is our addiction to self-effort. It's really at the heart of it. Man is hopelessly addicted to self-effort. He desperately wants to take care of himself and do everything on his own. Again, in the old nature. He does not realize his total inability to do the best for himself. He does not believe that he will be far better in the hands of God. Man would rather govern himself badly and even tragically than submit to the merciful, gracious, and loving government of God. When I say government, I mean his whole plan. Even in spiritual childhood, and again, this was me, of course, after learning the things that God would have us do, we most often set off to do them in our flesh. You hear, this is what God wants you to do, you know, and you just start it off, and you're like, all right, that sounds great, I want to do that. And often you set off to do it in your flesh. You might as well try and jump over the Grand Canyon on a bicycle, because you cannot do the things of God in your flesh. Yeah, overt actions anybody can do, but actually do them the way that are commanded of us in our spiritual hearts, impossible. And so only by a long association with God through His Word can we come to know our utter dependence on Him. And the people who quit, they quit on doctrine before they have spent enough time in it, they never come to this reality. They never do. And therefore they will never reign in life, because this is one of the foundational things. And we already noted it, to experiential sanctification is to come to understand that the flesh is absolutely dead. It doesn't have a little bit of life. It has nothing. It's flatlined. It's buried and crucified. We must come to know our complete and utter dependence on Him, forsaking all human endeavor, and by which mount up with wings as eagles and be carried by the love and grace of God who does everything for us. God gives, and through my choice, my volition, that I have is my volition, I put that into action. I'm guided by the Holy Spirit, I put that into action. Is it a feeling? No, but it's a thought system, and say, Spirit, guide me. Guide me today. My mind is on it. My heart is on it. I use the promises. I come to understand my nature, who I am in Christ, applying that. Applying my prayer life and not neglecting that, and so on. And it's all just choice. To forsake all human endeavor, God says, this is the one that mounts up with wings. And he turns to God, says, it's not your wings, you're riding on my wings. It's a beautiful analogy or metaphor, really what it is. And he says this to Israel right before he gives them the law. And it's an amazing, really striking change how God deals with them before and after Sinai. Again, it takes a long association, quitting on doctrine soon, early, which unfortunately many do. They don't come to this realization. Because all of us walk into the Christian way of life arrogant and proud. There ain't one exception to that. All of us do. And it takes time. It takes a long association with God through His Word, listening to His Word, to come to be broken down, to shake the things that can be shaken. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes the Word of God reproves and corrects, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and people leave. And when they leave and they quit on it, they go right back to their old life, or the same life, whatever they're living, in their arrogance and pride, and attempting to use the old nature of the flesh to accomplish life. And it just can't work. We can add nothing to the spiritual life. It all flows from God to us. And therefore, again, in this earthen vessel, there is tremendous treasure. So look at Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See that? Look at the language. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. But when God's cloud and His thunder comes down on Sinai, what does He say to Moses to instruct the people to do? Don't even come close to the mountain. You touch it and you're going to die. He changes in verse 4. I'm going to read it in a second. From I brought you to myself to stand away from me. That's an amazing change. And it's because of who they are. They don't appeal to the grace of God. We know that. The majority of them do not. You know, you got Caleb and Joshua, you got Moses, Aaron. I know Aaron has a big falling, but Aaron pretty much. They want to draw near to God, but for the majority of them, they don't. They're still in their flesh. They won't have faith. They won't trust Him, and they just want things for themselves. They're completely self-absorbed. And they don't recognize that this is wrong, that this is against their God. You brought us out in the desert to kill us. Would you rather go back to slavery in Egypt? And many of them said, yeah, we'd like that. So God said, you stand over there away from me, and I'm going to give you a law. And you try and follow that law, and then you tell me if you're righteous or you're a helpless, hopeless sinner who needs my grace and mercy to deliver you. And so there's a tremendous difference. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 31, very famous verse, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So what are they doing? Waiting. You wait for the Lord, that means humility. That means, God, your timing, not mine. If you want to take your time, fine, I'm on board. You want to do it quickly, I'm on board. I'm actually more on board for that. But if you want to take your time, whatever. You know, I will wait for you. And if we wait, this is just an attitude. We will gain new strength and mount up with wings like eagles. So when they said, by stating that they would do all the things in the law, they adopted a covenant of works in their flesh. Yeah, we could do that, God. No problem. Give us the list. God injected animal sacrifices to reveal only He can deliver. Isn't it interesting? Now, He already had them doing animal sacrifices. But in the law, He gives a descriptions of what these sacrifices are and the procedures of them, how they should be cleansed, how they should be sacrificed, what to sacrifice them on. Now we have the brazen altar. They didn't have that before. Now we have the Holy of Holies with Ark of the Covenant inside. That wasn't there before. They didn't have any of these items, but now they have the tabernacle. And God sets this all up to say, look, here is all my law for you to do. And by the way, when you break it, here are the sacrifices that I want you to perform. To reveal what? You are going to sin. I know that. And even once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, I'm going to have the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year he can go in, and he's going to sprinkle blood over the mercy seat for all your sins. because I know all of you have sinned and broken my law. You're going to do all that I command. Please. Right? And so God injects the animal sacrifices to teach them this. And so within the law itself is the leading to the Savior. That I'm not righteous before God. I got nothing to offer God. He has got to sacrifice his life for me in the form of Christ. So, of course, they sought to stand on their own merits before God. And in the wisdom of this, God injected the animal sacrifices, feasts, the procedures of the tabernacle, the items of the tabernacle, all to show that God was the only one who could deliver man, who would constantly violate the law. And so, we see, so it's say, okay, well, that's them. Well, can we be fooled into this? Of course we can. Absolutely. Oh, I mean, why is it stated in Romans, and why do we have the book of Galatians? What was wrong with the Galatians? Well, Paul had a group of guys following him around, as he always did. He had actually two groups. He had Gnostics following him around, and he had Judaizers following him around. And the Judaizers were those who were trying to get into the churches and get them to go back to the Mosaic Law. And they convinced the Galatians to do it. Now, Galatia is in Asia Minor, in Turkey, like northern Turkey, and Paul had established a number of churches up there. And but he's got to move on, right? He's going places. He's got four missionary journeys to accomplish. And after he leaves, and he leaves behind, he has to leave somebody behind to teach them. In move these people subtly, quietly, start talking to the people and convince them that, no, you're not out of the Mosaic Law anymore. You are still under the law. And therefore, as such, they actually convince them to all get circumcised. As I've mentioned many times. That's some convincing. I mean, that's a salesman. If a guy can walk in and convince you to get circumcised as an adult, he can sell. Galatians 5:2. And so Paul uses sarcasm. You've been severed from Christ. Severed, circumcision. By accepting circumcision for salvation. He said, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So what does it mean to fall from grace? To seek to be justified in life through works of the flesh. Let's just forget the Mosaic Law for a second. Just through any works. Any work of the humanity. I mean, you know, the me, my human wisdom, the world wisdom, me. And not doctrine. Is to have fallen from a platform. See, I picture it as fallen from grace. Is you fall off the platform of which is the place where God can freely give. He can give and give and give. Now, does grace ever go away? No, it's infinite. It's abounding. But you've fallen from a place where you even recognize the gifts of God anymore. Because you're under the flesh. You're trying to impress God with the flesh. You're trying to live the Christian way of life in the flesh. And guilt and condemnation and law and works, but not works and grace. With proper motivation and love, but work from the humanity, just to be busy, to do work, and do all that stuff that only the flesh can do. And so you've fallen from a platform of freely receiving gifts and power and the wisdom of God and implementing those things in life. And therefore, to fall from grace is to quench the Holy Spirit. He's saying, God, take a side. I'm going to do this. So it is with every believer who has not come to a personal faith in Christ, of course, first, and a complete and final death, an understanding and faith in his complete and final death in his flesh in Christ. And again, the contrast at Sinai is striking. When God brought them out of Egypt, he stated that he brought them to himself. And then at Sinai, he told them not to approach. So again, Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, when he took them out of Egypt, he brought them to himself. Didn't they see the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud? They walk along. But then if you skip down to verse 9, and now we have a tremendous change. I'm not going to bring you to myself. I'm going to tell you to stand far off. And is it their rebellion? Is it because they said that they would do the whole law? Is that why God told them to stand off? Is it a combination of both? Whatever it is, God saw in their hearts that they thought that they could be God's people from their old sin nature, from their old man. That we can do the things that God wants us to, that God, He's called us what? To be separate from other nations, to be holy unto Him. He's got Moses, his guy, as his number one example, who is devoted to God. Devoted, devoted. I mean, Moses is the only one who can go up in the mountain and see God, right? He's the only one that God allows to go up there. I mean, up to the presence of Christ, of the theophany of Christ. Moses is the only one who gets to go up there and see Him face to face. And so they should have said, well, yeah, we should do it Moses' way, right? He's the one who's allowed to go up. We're told to stand off. But God saw in their heart their desire to live the Christian way of life through their, well, not the, the Israeli way of life, the Old Testament way of life, through their flesh. It can't be done. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Now, for you and me, cleaning up and changing clothes is pretty quick. It's pretty easy. But at this time in the ancient world, there aren't showers. These people haven't showered in who knows how long. Well, they haven't showered. They're going to jump in the lake or whatever. And only the very wealthy have extra clothes. Most of these people have one set of clothes. You don't say, get me a shirt. You say, get me the shirt, because you only have one. So when someone bathes and washes their clothes and puts on clean clothes, this is a big deal, right? It's almost like a new beginning, a bodily cleansing. So why does God tell them to do it? Well, for the first time in perhaps months, they're going to feel very clean. And you know what it's like. You know, if you've gone a while without a shower or you can't get a shower, like when you go camping, or you go to the beach. Well, you guys don't really hang out at the beach too much over here. But in New England, where it's warm water, you hung out at the beach all day and you get all sandy, you're all dirty. That shower when you got home was like gold. It was awesome. You know, that feeling of clean. Well, say you haven't had that feeling of clean for like, I don't know, a year. And all of a sudden you have it. And your clothes, you're like, what is that? Clean. Right? You feel clean. What does God want them to do that for? It's to represent a cleanliness of heart, and that is a sanctified heart, a heart that is set apart for God, His ways, His plan, His will. That's a sanctified heart, and it's represented by the clean body. So, okay, great. Well, how are we supposed to get clean? Their actual bathing isn't going to actually sanctify their hearts, right? But God wants them to do it so they recognize it. That this is what I want, cleanliness, but cleanliness of heart. But we find, and as God is going to instruct them in the law, that it's only through the work of Christ. Now, they wouldn't have known His name to be Jesus, but they would have known what Messiah was, and that the coming one who was the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, that it's only through the work of Christ that we can approach God with a sanctified heart. And so what we see in Exodus is addressed in Hebrews quite well for us in the New Testament. And so if you could put your finger there, if you have a little ribbon, a pen, a shoe, whatever you got, you could put that in Exodus 19 and turn to Hebrews 10, verse 8. We're just going to go back and forth a couple of times. Oh my God, I can't believe it's so much time has gone by. God uses the cleanliness for us too, but of course, He's not talking about cleanliness of the body, although it's recommended. But it's really cleanliness of the soul, of the heart, which again refers to a mindset on the Spirit or a mindset on the things of God, separate from, sanctified, which is sanctification from the things of the world and the old sin nature. So Hebrews 10:8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. Right? These are the sacrifices, he says right here, which are offered according to the law. These are the sacrifices in the law that depict the coming Messiah to teach the children of Israel that no, you can't keep the law, but here is how you're going to be cleansed before me. And God says, I didn't take any pleasure in them at all. Because these are just visual depictions for man to see. But to God, they're nothing to him. They're just animals. And he applies that. So should I do sacrifices for God? God says, no, I don't want anything from you. I want you to take from me. Take what I have given you. And in fact, the book of Hebrews says, if you want to give me a sacrifice, here's your sacrifice. Have a thankful heart. Have an attitude of thankfulness to me. And what is thankfulness for? For receiving stuff. Without input. With no strings attached. You be thankful. So, you take no pleasure in them. So, if he took no pleasure in them, did the sacrifices actually pay for their sins? No. Did it cover their sins? Well, cover is a better word. And in fact, Paul addresses it in Romans 3:25. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God is displayed publicly. He's speaking of Christ in context, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, he set them aside, kept them on account for the day, that morning, when he would pour them out on his son. So what did he do? He passed over them. They weren't judged for him. Even all the law that they broke, they weren't judged for them, because if they were, they would have, well, many of them did die, but not physical death. They would have died spiritual death. So he left them aside until the time of Christ. So verse 9, Hebrews 10:9, then he said, behold, Christ speaking, behold, I have come to do thy will. John chapter 10, I lay down my life and I pick it up again. I take it up again. This is the commandment I have received from my Father. What did he say? This is the commandment I received from my Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment I have received from my Father. So I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, the Mosaic law, to establish the second, the Christian way of life. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified. Cleansed. So God tells them to wash. God has cleansed us through Christ. And anyone in the Old Testament who believed, who had faith in the promises of God of that coming Messiah, would at that time been cleansed as well. And so they were down in Hades, in waiting, down in the Abraham's bosom, in the belly of the earth, and Christ went after he atoned for their sins, and now he could take all those believers to heaven. So, Old Testament, New Testament, no one is cleansed except through Christ. Now, then God, we'd studied last week. Now God says, I want you to walk in that cleanliness. Not sinlessness, no one's faultless. But to take the things that I have done, what have I done with you in entering you into union with my Son? I have separated you from the world. I have separated you from your sin nature, from your old man. Now walk in the newness of life. It is your privilege and your honor through my work. Given gifts, 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 grace, 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 gifts, gifts, gifts. Walk in those. Take them. Learn them. Take advantage of them. Invest them in your life. And there isn't one area of our lives where it doesn't apply. Alone, with people, work, play, doesn't matter. There is no place where this new creature doesn't have an application of doctrine to its life. And therefore, it should be an exciting ride for all of us. So go back to Exodus 19, please. Verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around. So he instructs Moses to build a barrier to the mountain. Now, I'm sure Moses wasn't there building a wall or something. We don't have no idea what the barrier was. But he set up something around the base of the mountain so that the children of Israel could not approach. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And so what we see here is, did God put them to death? Well, it says that they're going to be shot through the next verse. So it's likely that Moses was instructed here to construct a type of barrier to the mountain and to post guards at some distance. To post guards around the barrier and at some distance with bow and arrow. Somebody on guard. So if someone wants to sneak a peek and get up there and say, well, you know what it's like when you tell people, don't do this. Why? Then you know, they want to go up and I want to touch the base of the mountain. Arrow through the head. Right there, dead. And then God says, don't anybody touch that dead man on the ground. Don't go pick him up. Don't touch him. Because if you go and touch that guy, you're going to get an arrow through the head. Say, wow, God. Jeez, chill out, right? What's up, man? Why is God doing this? Because mankind has said to God, I don't need your stuff. I don't need your will. I can be with you in this flesh. I can do it myself. Yeah, give me laws. Give me more. I'll do them. And God says, man, you got to learn. You got to learn. Of course, he knows this before. But you got to learn. And there has to be consequences to this. God's not playing games. God's not saying, well, you know, I was only kidding, sorry. I'm just trying to be tough. You know, like sometimes his parents would say, oh, I'll spank you. And you're kind of like, yeah, I don't really want to spank you. Not this time. Next time, you're getting twice. No, you know, you like, whatever. God's not like us. God is not like a man that he changes his mind. He makes it strict. And look, it's strict. Because if someone doesn't accept Christ as Savior in this life, it's the lake of fire for that person. There's no fooling around here. It's either wrath and judgment or eternal glory. And of course, he has done all the work to make that possible for all of us. So, if anyone even touches, but I already read that. So look at verse 13. No hand shall touch him, that meaning the dead body, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. So there's a stoning, right? It's not God's going to do the stoning. It's Moses and his leaders are supposed to do it. Whether beast or man. So there goes my cow running over to the mountain. If he touches the mountain, he's going to die. I'm going to be out of cow. So you mean it's to say that, look, this is strict. God is saying, look, I am holy and sanctified. I am perfect and holy, and you're not. And you will not accept my grace. You will not accept my promises. You will not accept my work on your behalf. So if that's what you want to do, stand way over there. Because you have no part with me if you're going to try and do this in your flesh. And look, as believers, because he said it to the Galatians, we just read it. You have severed yourself from Christ, fallen from grace. That's not wishy-washy. That's like you're absolutely out of fellowship with your Lord and walking in the world in your flesh. It's one or the other. There's no part way here. And it's extremely important that we just come to a very simple understanding that our flesh is dead and we got nothing to offer God. So take what you know of doctrine and apply that. And when you see your eyes on the flesh and the things of the flesh and you're resorting back to the old man, the old husband, you have a little old lang syne with the way things used to be and you're going to try those old ways. When you recognize that, acknowledge that nonsense to the Father and get your eyes back on the Spirit and the things of God again, because it's the only thing that please Him or only thing that are of any eternal value. So he says, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Come up to it. They still can't touch it. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Did not go near a woman. because you're going to dirty yourself up again. And so he says, you can't even, no fooling around, nothing. You get clean and you keep yourself clean. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning, flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. Right? Now it's our time to walk up to the mountain to the Lord. What are they confident? No, they're just scared. Absolutely scared. And they have no need to be. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So he's the one who gets to go up. So separation from God is not extended to Moses. How come? Because Moses actually loves the Lord. How many times have we seen Moses intercede, but God said to Moses, I am going to wipe those people out, and I'm going to make a new nation out of just you, Moses. And if that's you and me, we're like, boy, it's about time you said that. But Moses said no, and he prayed for the people. He said, don't do this to your people. It's just a test for Moses, and Moses showed his amazing humility. He has a tremendous heart for the Lord. He has tremendous faith in the promises of God. And that was to indicate to the people that this is Moses who is sanctified unto God in his heart through his faith and humility before him. Moses is sanctified unto God in his heart. And so instead of wanting to kill Moses, as they wanted to once, or stone Moses, or complain about him, after the 12 spies came back, they hired a new leader to go back to Egypt and to heck with Moses. They should have followed him, practiced his ways. And it says in Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just like a man speaks to his friend. Now, you know, I've got a few minutes. Let's finish this up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. They'll die if they do it. And also let the priests come near to God, to the Lord, consecrate themselves, let the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Moses is basically saying, I built the barrier, I set the guards up, they're not going to come up. And then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, later on, I think it's in chapter 24, that the elders, not all the people, but the elders of the people, the representatives of the 12 tribes, were allowed to come up to the mountain, and they saw a form of God. But then at that time, Moses was instructed to come up farther into the mountain and talk to God again face to face. So even the elders were not allowed to see God as Moses saw him. Now, why do I do all this? Verse 4 again. You can either be mounted up with wings like eagles, right? And be drawn near the Lord through grace, through faith, through receiving, not of the flesh, not of works, lest any man should boast, and so on. Or you can be on the other side of actually trying to live the Christian way of life through the flesh or through the human wisdom, human dynamics, human power. And so the question is, what would you like your relationship to be? Would you like to be on this side of the barrier with God up there on the mountain? Or would you rather be face to face with him mounted up with wings like eagles? They were given a tabernacle in which God was way in there in the Holy of Holies. Well, the Shekinah glory was. If you're a rank and file Jew, you can't even go in there. There's a curtain around the whole thing. Unless you're a priest, you can't go into the holy place. You have to be a special kind of priest to go into the holy place. You can't go in there. And only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So here you are, you walk by the tabernacle, you're separate by 1, 2, 3 curtains between you and God. It's a separation. And he did so because they depended upon themselves rather than God. But the law is gone now. Yet we can still, as the Galatians did, and doesn't have to be Old Testament law, Mosaic law, but any system that we come up in our minds and our souls, which is of human work, human talent, human ability, human wisdom, will put us in this same place, separate from God, severed from Christ, meaning out of fellowship, walking around in this earth dead, the walking death, and not living in that life. And it can be very subtle, because the flesh, yeah, it has its overt things that we all know of. You know of your weaknesses. I know of mine. I've known them for years. But you come as you start to learn more and more, you start to see other areas of things that you were doing in the flesh were a little more subtle. That you were using human wisdom and human power because it's just a little more subtle. And as doctrine teaches you that, you learn to separate from that too. So, the question begs, would you like your relationship with God to be like this? God separate from the believer and so on. Man can only approach God in grace through the finished work of Christ. God can bring man to himself only by grace. But if there is even the slenderest thought that man has any rights in the matter or can live up to any obligation imposed by a holy God, then God must manifest himself in opposition. God gives grace to the humble, and he is opposed to the proud. See, the humble says, yeah, I wait for the Lord. Why? I got nothing to offer. What if I don't wait for the Lord? Well, that means I got to get at it myself now, whatever it is. I got to get to work at that now. I can't wait for God to deliver, so I'm going to deliver it myself. What is that? Pride? That you could actually deliver yourself from anything? Right? So waiting is humility. And God gives grace to the humble. Meaning give and give and give and give. Because the humble has capacity. But the proud find opposition. Barriers. Curtains. Between him and God. And so, and some people teach grace as, well, God just overlooked your sins. He did not do that. Grace is the work, the very work of God upon Christ to take all of your sins and judge them upon his Son. Grace is that work. The work of what? The sins upon his Son. Paid for in full. And that's the place where it all comes together is the cross. Where the justice of God that demands payment for sin and the love of God that loves the whole world and therefore desires to save and not any perish, comes together at that place, at the cross. And with that, I mean, and we'll see as we continue in this, in grace, it's again a super-duper abundance of grace has come to us, and that's gifts, so many gifts that God continues to give. We were saved by it, we were given gifts by it, we're delivered by it, every single day we're delivered by it. And how is it that God would want us now to do the things? Because he says, I have created you for the purpose of good works, to produce fruit. How is it that God would want us now, after the old man has been crucified and buried, to do these or produce this fruit from our human nature? To put human energy into it and to try it that way? He would never, of course. He has given us gifts and crucified the old and brought in the new. And he says, now with the new, produce fruit. I've created you for this very reason. And it's, I could be on you. I could talk for hours and hours tonight, but I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. We do ask, Father, that you clarify for us through your Spirit the things that we've learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.